Indeed, it is a pleasure to have Brother George and Sister Florence Tabak with us here from Chicago. And as you can see upon our screen here, his title for his talk is David's Three Anointings. Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Carlton. Well, dear brethren, it truly is a joy and privilege for Sister Florence and myself to be with you again. We do bring you the love of your brethren from Chicago who wanted to be remembered to you. And it's been an added blessing to see many of our brethren that we haven't seen for some time here at the convention. It was a thrill to see you and fellowship together. Well, brethren, we realize from many scriptures that King David of Israel was a type and a picture of the Christ, Jesus, the head, and the church's body. David, you recall, was anointed three different times. And as we consider these three anointings, we'll see how they beautifully portray our Lord's three anointings as king. And also, they will help us to clarify, I believe, some scriptures that are not crystal clear to us. And just as a quick recap, to you could see where we're going and where we're heading, you recall that the first anointing of David, when he was just a young lad, and he was anointed by Samuel to be a prospective king. And so we can see how that was a picture of our Lord being anointed at Jordan to be ultimately mankind's prospective king. The second anointing of David was when he actually became a king, but it was only over one tribe of Israel. His own family, as it were, the tribe of Judah, was the only one who recognized our Lord as king. And so it depicts our Lord coming as a king at his second presence. But the only ones of mankind who recognize that he is a king is his own family, the church. And then David was anointed king the third time when he became king over all 12 tribes of Israel, and they all recognized him as king, being a beautiful picture of the mediatorial reign when all mankind will be able to see and recognize our Lord as king. The first anointing of David as prospective king was by Samuel when David was just a young man. 1 Samuel 16:12. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Thus David was anointed king many years before he actually became a king. Again, picturing our Lord, anointed as king at Jordan, many years before he actually came at his second presence to be king. He was anointed king in a prospective sense, just as it was with our Lord. It would not be until his second advent that he would come to reign as actual king. Shortly after David's first anointing, we read in 1 Samuel 17:16-45, "And the Philistine giant named Goliath came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand taunting Israel." And then you recall David picked up 5 stones from a brook, and with a sling he hurled one stone, which killed Goliath. There the giant Goliath, we believe, pictured the influence of that great evil giant, Satan. Goliath's name actually means exile, referring to the process of expelling one from their native land. And thus we believe that this event pictured the beginning of the process of exiling or evicting Satan's influence from the face of the earth. It took place immediately after Jesus' anointing at Jordan. Mark 1:13, "And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, just as Goliath tempted David 40 days, so our Lord was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan." We recall how Jesus then began the slaying process, as it were, of Satan's influence by slinging a pebble of the brook against Satan. It is written. The work of our Lord continued to undermine the influence of Satan as he drove out the demons on several occasions of those who were possessed by Satan. And then our Lord ended his first advent by dying as a ransom, which was a prerequisite to ultimately render Satan and his influence powerless. These events of our Lord against Satan in his first advent were but the beginning of the removal of Satan's influence in the earth. Because as we study, progresses, we'll see that in addition to the slaying of Goliath, David and his men later slew four other giants. And we'll see from the meaning of their names that the last of these giants will be anatypically slain in the little season. These giants were all sons of Goliath, sons of the giant Goliath. And thus the reason why David picked up these five stones from the book was God's way of showing us that there would be five giants to kill, one stone for each. We'll come back to these other four giants a bit later. Events in David's life after he slays Goliath, we believe, picture events that occur to Jesus' body members, that is, the church, during the Gospel Age, prior to our Lord's second anointing as king in 1874. We'll find that this period was divided basically into two parts. When David was favored by Saul, and then when David was persecuted by Saul. At first, David was well received by King Saul. David was his musician, his poet, his armor bearer and warrior. But then when David's popularity began to grow, it infuriated Saul, became jealous of him, and Saul tries to kill him. And for years, till the death of Saul, David had to flee for his life from place to place in the wilderness, running from a wicked king bent on his destruction. Saul, thus, is a picture of Satan's false nominal religious system during this Gospel Age time period. At first, the church was, as the body of Christ, was well received and was appreciated, as David was by Saul. But as the influence of the true church increased, jealousy resulted, and the false counterfeit church began a long period of persecution of the true church. This in turn caused the true church to flee for their lives into the wilderness condition, just as David had to flee, that we read of in Revelation 12:6. And the woman, picturing the true church, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there for 1260 days. The 1260 days pictured the period of the Dark Ages of Antichrist's persecution upon the true church, from 539 to 1799, a period of 1260 years. The period of David's persecution by Saul finally ended with the death of Saul, who was killed in a war with the Philistines. Saul's death pictured the end of Antichrist's supremacy and the end of persecution through the true church in its great furor in the year 1799, when that supremacy was brought to an end. And shortly after Saul's death, David moves to Hebron, which was the capital of the tribe of Judah. And there, at the age of 30, David was anointed king the second time. 2 Samuel 2:1. And it came to pass after this that the Lord said unto David, Go up unto Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Thus, at David's second anointing at Hebron, he became now an actual king, not just prospectively as his first anointing. But David's kingship was limited. It was only over the one tribe of his own people, the tribe of Judah. The other tribes of Israel would have nothing to do with recognizing David as king in any way whatsoever. And thus we can see how David's second anointing and becoming actually king beautifully pictures the Lord's second anointing and becoming actual king when he returned in 1874 with kingly authority to begin setting up the spiritual phase of the kingdom. Notice David's anointing as actual king took place in Hebron. Hebron is Strong's word 2275, and it means seat of association. And this harmonizes with the thought brought to our attention in Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. And so as a result of our Lord's second presence, the time of trouble begins as our Lord begins the eviction. But we notice that at the time the seventh angel sounded, which we believe was 1874, Jehovah and our Lord together begin a joint universal reign in association with one another that will last forever. And so we notice a distinction between this reign and the thousand-year reign of Revelation 20:4-6. This reign is not a thousand years, but it's going to last forever. And thus, this reign of Jehovah and his Christ that will last forever, we believe coincides beautifully with the third dispensation, as it were, on our chart of the ages. The dispensation of the fullness of time. It begins with our Lord's second presence, but it will go on forever, forever and ever with no end. Similarly, God and Christ now assume control to remove the god of this world, Satan, and their reign of having oversight over the earth will last truly forever, as our Revelation 11 scripture brought out. But at the present time, this reign is only recognized by a few. Just as David's reign in Hebron was only recognized by one tribe, his own people, Judah, so our Lord's present reign is only recognized by his own people, his faithful watching church. They're the only ones who know that our Lord has invisibly returned and is in the process of setting up the spiritual phase of the kingdom and the removal of this earthly phase, so the earthly phase of blessing could then begin. David's second anointing, when he was king over Judah only, was a time of removing those that were left of Saul's evil house. Picturing again this present harvest time, the removal of the systems. As we see on our chart, it's the time the false counterfeit church goes to its destruction. This too was pictured in David's experience. Saul's army general appointed, you know, I forgot to mention something. It's dark and you can't take notes. So we have a handout with all the scriptures and etc. that'll be on the table in the front, rather. So it's too difficult to take notes in the dark. But 2 years before the end of David's second anointing, Abner, Saul's army general, appointed the youngest son of Saul, whose name was Ishbosheth, to be king over the other 11 tribes of Israel in opposition to David. Saul's general Abner is shortly killed, and the house of Saul's dynasty comes to an end when his son Ishbosheth is killed by two of his own soldiers. And so similarly, in this harvest time is a time of trouble to bring about the removal of all of Satan's evil institutions. As Saul's general tried to return the kingdom of Saul by installing Saul's son as king, so Satan will try to reinstall the power of Babylon, mother and daughter, but as prophecy shows us, they will be destroyed. Saul's evil dynasty came to an end when his son Ishbosheth was killed by his own soldiers, just as in another picture. You recall how Jezebel was a picture of Babylon, and how Jezebel was killed by her own eunuchs. Thus, the death of Saul's son pictures the final destruction of Satan's nominal religious house, Babylon, at the end of this gospel age harvest. But now we want to note what immediately happened after David was anointed king, after the destruction of Saul's house. Now he becomes anointed king for the third time, picturing the beginning of the mediatorial reign of blessing. 2 Samuel 5:3-5. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. This third anointing of David becoming king over all 12 tribes of Israel pictures the beginning of Christ's mediatorial reign, when all mankind, all 12 tribes, all mankind will recognize our Lord and the church as kings and priests. The blessings of their 1,000-year reign could then begin because the church will be complete and Jesus' ransom merit will be applied, allowing the new covenant to be inaugurated. Brother Russell has suggested in reprint 4640, 4555, and 3109 that the new covenant will not be made with Israel directly, but rather it will be made with the mediator who will be acting on behalf of Israel. And the reason being that this would then allow the ancient worthies to be resurrected prior to Israel's conversion and still be under the new covenant already in effect. Now notice in the next few scriptures how the sequence of events of David's third anointing follows this sequence of the inauguration of the new covenant. 1 Chronicles 11:3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. The elders, we believe, picture the ancient worthies. David makes a covenant with them. That is, they will be the first ones to come under the new covenant arrangement that will have already been made. The covenant would already have been made and be in effect when it was made by God with the mediator who was acting on Israel's behalf. The elders then anoint David king over all Israel, picturing how the ancient worthies will be the first in the kingdom to recognize Christ as king. And then shortly after, we're told that all Israel recognized David as king as well, picturing again how all mankind will recognize our Lord as king during the mediatorial reign. And then notice what happens next. We have the elders in this picture. A covenant is made. And now notice what happens. Then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem. And the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. And David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David, and he built the city all around. David captures the city of Jerusalem, making it his capital. And then he immediately proceeds to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, with all Israel rejoicing in its return, picturing how in Jacob's trouble, God will fight for Israel as in the days of old. Jerusalem will be recaptured and will become the capital of the world. Israel and all mankind will rejoice as they recognize Christ as king and they enter into the new covenant arrangement. The events that followed in David's reign we see aptly portray the work of the entire mediatorial reign and the little season. It was a time of warfare as David gradually conquered all the land originally promised to Father Abraham. And by the end of his reign, David and his men completed the task of driving out all the Canaanite enemies from the promised land. Then, after a 40-year reign of conquering enemies, we're told finally there was peace in the land. 2 Samuel 7:1. The Lord had given him, that is David, rest round about from all his enemies. David's son Solomon referred to how David's reign destroyed all God's enemies in 1 Kings 5:3 and 4. Solomon speaking to Israel, "Thou knowest how that David, my father, could not build a house unto the name of the Lord, his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord had put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God, hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent." There is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. David conquering all enemies, putting them under his feet, pictures how the reign of Jesus and the church will gradually remove all the effects of sin from the hearts of mankind, as they gradually progress up the highway of holiness in the kingdom. This is the warfare and what it pictured. The removal of from the hearts of mankind all the evil effects of sin. Until finally, the promised land of everlasting life for all ages to come will be fully obtained, just as David conquered all the promised land. We're told David reigned until the Lord Jehovah put all his enemies under the soles of his feet, just as with Christ's reign in 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 25. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. When David finished his reign, we're told by Solomon there was neither adversary or evil occurrent throughout the land. Yes, all evil and all God's enemies, including the greatest enemy of all time, Satan, will be destroyed by Christ's reign. Now we'd like to consider the details of David's final battles, which eliminated all his enemies. It involves the slaying of these four other additional giants we spoke of earlier. The account is in 2 Samuel 21:16 to 22, where we're told that three giants, all descendants of the giant Goliath, are killed by David and his men. But each of these three giants are killed at a location called Gob. It specifically tells us they were killed at Gob. And the word Gob is Strong's 1359, and it means pit. Thus picturing to us that these three giants that are killed during the time that Satan is fully bound, being cast into a pit. In other words, these three giants that were killed are depicting the killing, the effects of Satan's evil in the hearts of mankind are going to be removed during the time Satan's in the pit, during the mediatorial reign. The first giant, Goliath, that David slew, pictured the beginning of the removal of Satan's influence from the earth during Jesus' first advent. These three additional giants slain while Satan is in the pit pictures the mediatorial reign when the effects of sin caused by Satan's influence will be removed. This leaves one giant left that, as we will see, will be killed in the little season. The first three giants that are slain are referred to in 2 Samuel 21:16 to 19. And then in the next verse we read, "In still another battle," this is verses 20 to 22, "In still another battle that took place in Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, he was struck down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David, and his men. Recall the other three giants were slain in Gob, picturing pit, or the time when Satan was bound and put in the bottomless pit. Now notice this giant, the last giant, is killed in the place called Gath, G-A-T-H. The word Gath is Strong's 1661, and it means a winepress where grapes are tread. Just as in the gospel age, it ends with a winepress of destruction of Satan's evil systems, so the kingdom harvest will also have a winepress of destruction in the little season. And it will be in this time in which the second death class, as well as that last final giant Satan, will be destroyed. Coming back to this final giant scripture, we want to notice again that this giant had 24 fingers and toes. That should kind of alert us to something. 24. Recall for a moment how David divided the priesthood of Israel into 24 divisions, picturing 24 divisions of the church under Christ. Perhaps picturing 12 divisions of a kingly function and 12 divisions of a priestly function when they reign as kings and priests in the kingdom. This last giant to be killed had 24 fingers and toes, picturing how Satan and the second death class in the little season would try to replace the 24 divisions of the priesthood, as it were, as kings and priests. They would try to replace them as mankind's kings and priests, feeling that they would do better. They would be a superior priesthood. But we know their attempt will be fatal, and they will be destroyed, as we read in Revelation 20:7-9. Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And they surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Thus, these five giants slain portray now the end of Satan and all his evil influence. But why five giants? Why five to picture Satan's influence? Because Satan's evil influence upon mankind is through the five senses through which we perceive the stimuli of the outside world, thus picturing to us how all evil influences upon the five senses of mankind will be wiped out forever after the little season. Satan will be no more. After the slaying of the five giants, and it's almost now at the end of the reign of David, not quite, but almost there. All the battles were over. He kills now this final giant Bath with the 24 fingers, little season being portrayed. We're told that David makes the complete provisions for the building of a permanent temple for God that we know as Solomon's Temple. This is one artist's sketch of the temple and the palace area. Notice it has many other auxiliary buildings and courts besides the main holy and most holy. We realize we've learned in the past many lessons from Solomon's temple regarding the holy and most holy, picturing the church, which is represented by that innermost sanctuary, the holy and most holy. But in today's study, we want to consider a second application, that a broader picture of the entire temple complex with all of its auxiliary provisions and that are there for Israel. And what we will find is that overall it portrays a very similar picture as that of the Messianic Age pyramid on our chart of the ages. For in Solomon's temple, in all the other buildings and the auxiliary buildings, there was provisions made for a priestly class, picturing the church, provisions for the Levites, picturing the great company, provisions for the princes, picturing the ancient worthies, and for all Israel, picturing mankind who will become Israelites indeed. And thus we believe that when Solomon's temple is considered in this overall picture, as it were, it pictures all four classes of mankind coming into direct covenant relationship with God. After they have all passed their test of the little season, that is, that it's a picture, a final picture. The little season is over, and all mankind now has come into covenant relationship with God when there was neither evil nor adversary or current. Solomon, in referring to the temple, said in 2 Chronicles 6, 1 and 2, "Then Solomon said, I have built thee a lofty house and a place for thy dwelling forever." And then in Ezekiel 43:7, we're told that it refers to a similar picture of Ezekiel's temple when it says, "This is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever." In other words, the temple pictures God's final dwelling place, which will be in the hearts and minds of God's consecrated people for all eternity. Bearing this in mind, let's go on to see the beautiful lessons portrayed by David making all the provisions for the building of the temple. First, we're told that David bought the land for the temple, which was on Mount Moriah. And this, as you recall, is where Abraham was going to offer his son Isaac in sacrifice. Buying the land thus pictured how our Lord bought the human race by becoming a ransom for all. Next, we're told that David provided the complete architectural plans for the temple. Then, 1 Chronicles 28, 11 and 12. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God and the storehouses of the dedicated things. The providing of the plans, and again, it was David who provided. He bought the land, he provides the plans, would seem to picture how our Lord provided all the principles of perfect love that would be required for anyone to enter the temple condition of everlasting covenant relationship with God. And then we're told David provided all the materials for the building of the temple. 1 Chronicles 29:2. "Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, onyx stones, inlaid stones, turquoise stones, precious stones, and marble stones in abundance." We have seen how the overall temple is a picture of people in whose perfect hearts God says he will dwell. The temple is, "Here's where I will dwell forever." It's the hearts of mankind. It pictures people. Thus, David providing the materials would picture how Christ will raise mankind from death and then assist them in every way to attain eternal life. And then when the temple was actually built, picturing mankind now entering into direct covenant relationship with God, we're told it was without the sound of a hammer or iron tool, portraying how the transforming work of shaping, chiseling, and polishing will all have been over, for it was accomplished for the church on this side of the veil and for mankind in the kingdom. Finally, after making all the provisions for building the temple, David's reign now draws to an end. 2 Chronicles 29:20-23. David is still king, he's still reigning, but his reign comes to an end with these words. "And David said to all the congregation, Now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord and the King. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. On the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king. Thus the ending of our Lord's 1,000-year reign is thus depicted by the offering of 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs. Solomon is then made king to picture how our Lord's reign ends, with the kingdom then being turned over to the Father, that God might be all in all, as brought out in 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And the literal translation of that all in all in the Greek should be, so that God may become everything to everyone. We may have wondered why David did virtually everything to provide for the temple, but he didn't build it. Well, we believe it's because the temple pictures an event that happens after Christ's reign is finished. The scripture shows us that when the reign is over, Christ turns the kingdom over to God. God becomes, as this Revised Standard Version has it, God becomes everything to everyone. This is what the temple pictures, the completion of the new covenant being written in the hearts and minds of all mankind. It will be after the little season is over. All enemies and all evil are destroyed, including Satan. And so all who remain in this entire universe, in heavens or on earth, everywhere, the only ones who remain are those who love God supremely above everything else in life. God becomes everything to everyone. Thus, the dwelling place of God will be in the hearts of all his people, who will then be in direct covenant relationship with God for all eternity. And finally, we may wonder why this scripture says the last enemy that destroyed is death. We believe the last aspect of death that will be destroyed will include not only the destruction of Adamic death, but in addition will include the destruction of the fear, or we might say perhaps the apprehension that mankind will have, that will I pass that test in a little season? They'll have an apprehension about maybe I won't. Will I die or not? Everyone will to some degree have this apprehension, we think. Will I pass the test? Even as our Lord in Gethsemane. You recall the perfect man Jesus feared that he, perhaps in some small way, he didn't fulfill the law perfectly and he would die an eternal death, as we read in Hebrews 5:7. He offers up prayers with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. That is, that would be able to raise him from the tomb, and was heard in it he feared. No other words will be more joyfully treasured in all eternity than when one hears the words, "My child, don't be apprehensive. You have passed your test. I love you, and now I promise you, you will live forever in absolute perfect happiness." Just think the effect it will have on each of our hearts as we hear these words, whether it be as a spirit being when we finish our course, or as a perfect human being at the end of the little season. You will live forever. Death will finally be swallowed up in victory in every aspect, just as 1 Corinthians 15:54 tells us. It began to be swallowed up when the sleeping saints receive their reward, putting on immortality. And it will be fully swallowed up when all the rest of mankind receive their reward of everlasting life. How faith-strengthening it is to us to see the beautiful plan of God being depicted in the life of King David and his three anointings, picturing the three anointings of our Lord.
Thank you, Brother Tabak. This David's three anointings. You may get a copy of Brother Tabak's discourse. It's up here at the front. And if you'd like one, get it after the meeting. Brother Tabak will close with prayer and ask a blessing upon the evening meal, which will follow immediately. So you go downstairs when the meeting is over with. And we'll have your evening meal at that time.
Our most loving Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before Thy hallowed presence to thank Thee, to praise Thee for Thy glorious plan that will ultimately bless all the families of the earth, and that they will come to know Thee, to love Thee, to serve Thee, and honor Thee for all eternity. We pray Thy forgiveness for anything that may have been said amiss, not in harmony with Thy word, and pray Thy continued blessing to be with us now as we further fellowship together and partake of the evening meal. Help us to use the strength to ever bring further praise to Thy name. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.